Well, we're glad you're here at Stone Creek, physically or otherwise. You know how the really, really dedicated hunters will go to great lengths to snag a critter? Like, attach a chair to a tree and sit there for hours on end, waiting for the perfect shot. Some will make sure that their clothing is inconspicuous, like wearing camouflage, with a bright orange safety vest, of course. They're not stupid. They don't want to get mistaken by another human hunter and get shot. But sometimes they do want to get mistaken by their prey into thinking they're another of their kind, possibly by imitating a call or a scent. There's a whole industry to cater to these fanatical, I mean dedicated, hunters. How's this relevant? I'll tell you in a minute. At my high school, there was a tradition that each year the seniors would take a fun trip somewhere. And so my senior class decided to go skiing in Colorado. And while we were there, we had some time to browse the local shops. One of the guys in my class found his way into a hunting store and saw a bottle of elk urine. Yes, I said elk urine. And thought it'd be hilarious to buy it and spray it on my Letterman's jacket. Exactly. And in case you're not familiar with Letterman's jackets, they're a high school athlete's badge of honor. It's like a portable trophy case. And in case you don't know or forgotten what they look like, the sleeves are typically made of leather or vinyl or some solid material like that. And then the main part is made of cloth, which absorbs liquid pretty well and is really difficult to clean because you can't just toss that in the washing machine. So he sprayed my Letterman's jacket with some elk urine. And I was furious, made a big stink about it. Sorry for the bad pun. Well, when we got back home, our parents talked, and the agreement was that his family would pay to have my jacket cleaned, so that's what happened. But due to the dry cleaner's cleaning process, the sleeves got all stiff, and so when I put it on and bent my arms and just, moved in it, the sleeves cracked, ruining the jacket permanently. So his thoughtless prank, in very sarcastic air quotes, ruined what could otherwise have been a fun family keepsake for years or even decades to come. You've probably seen some people that have Letterman's jackets that they've kept for a while. He apologized to me. Did I forgive him? Yes. Was it easy? No. Did we become best buds and keep in touch after high school? Also no. Now, the Jewish rabbis in Jesus' time had this notion based on Amos chapter 1 that since God forgave certain nations three times for wrongdoing but not a fourth, that they likewise were only required to forgive someone three times. So Peter, ever ready to take the lead in one-upmanship, doubles that, adds one more, and puts forth the number 7 as the perfect, ultimate model of forgiveness. In Matthew 18:21, then Peter came and said to him, to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And I wish I could have been there to see his face and hear the tone with which he said that. Now, I didn't cross-check the chronology in the Gospels, but even Jesus himself uses the number 7 when teaching on forgiveness. In Luke chapter 17, he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, kick him to the curb. No, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. But back in Matthew 18, how did Jesus answer Peter's magnanimous suggestion for forgiving even up to 7 times? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Whoa, hold on. That's a lot of forgiveness to the same person, maybe even on the same day, according to the Luke passage, and possibly even for the exact same sin or offense. And if you're following along in your Bible translation, you might be thinking, hey, wait a second. My NIV says 77 times. But if you've got a King James or a New American Standard, it says 70 times 7. And you may be thinking, I got to switch Bibles. I can't forgive 490 times. 77 is hard enough. Well, chalk up the difference to a Greek grammar thing. But besides, it should be pretty clear that the specific number isn't the point here, is it? Say you're willing to accept the idea of forgiving someone multiple times for the same thing. That's all fine and good for little things, right? But can God really expect you to forgive big things? Let's consider a couple examples from the Old Testament. And I found a whole bunch. I had to whittle it down. Jacob defrauded his brother Esau out of his blessing by tricking their father. And in that culture, this was a huge deal. Esau was so angry at Jacob that he was ready to kill him right after their dad's funeral. Naturally, Jacob fled. Wouldn't you? Many years later, so we're talking at least 14 years later, because remember, Jacob had to work 7 years for each of his two wives, because that was the whole big thing. Jacob and Esau, they each had wives and kids. They had expanded their tribes and their possessions, and they're about to meet again for the first time since that whole blessing incident. If you think Jacob was worried about how Esau felt, you'd be right, especially since Esau was coming to meet Jacob with 400 men with him. But Esau seemed to have forgiven Jacob, as evidenced by Genesis 33, verses 3 and 4. But Jacob passed on ahead of them and bowed to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. Picture that for a second. Bowing 7 times as you're coming near to your brother. I think that's an attitude of repentance there. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So it appears, based on that Esau forgave Jacob. Oh yeah, and also the fact that Esau didn't kill Jacob on the spot. Then the next generation, it wasn't Joseph's fault that he was his father Jacob's favorite. He just happened to be the firstborn son of the favorite wife, like we can all relate to. But his brothers were so irritated by the favoritism that it actually took some convincing to get them to agree to merely sell him off as a slave rather than kill him outright. Imagine yourself in Joseph's shoes, or sandals, many years later, after having been trafficked to a foreign land with a foreign language, pressed into servitude, and even unjustly thrown in prison for a few years. That's a pretty big axe you could grind, and a long time to grind it. So when he becomes the second most powerful man in all of Egypt, and who should walk in but his brothers? And if you know the story, there's some dramatic back and forth while Joseph keeps his identity a secret until he reveals himself to them in Genesis 45, verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. That word dismayed in Hebrew, I looked it up because I was very curious what that meant. And it means to disturb, alarm, terrify, be disturbed, be anxious, be afraid, be nervous. Yeah. They were so nervous, in fact, that years later, in Genesis 50, when their father Jacob died, they lied to Joseph about their father's dying wish that Joseph would forgive his brothers, and they begged Joseph to forgive them. And Joseph replied, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" And a couple verses later, it says that Joseph comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Moving on to the New Testament, near the end of his life, the Apostle Paul writes in his second letter to Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." There's some great nuggets in there, including examples of different types of scenarios relating to how to respond when wronged. Consider Mark. During Paul's first missionary journey, a young man named John Mark came along too, but deserted Paul and Barnabas partway through to go back home to Jerusalem. This caused hardship and heartache for Paul at that time, and was also the source of a relational rift between Paul and Barnabas a bit later. And it might have even been a spark that erupted into a huge controversy in the early church. But at this point, years later, Paul says that Mark is useful to me for service. So it seems that they patched things up and that Paul forgave Mark for that. Another nugget out of there. When Paul was called before the authorities, his first defense, it says that no one came to his defense. It seems like there were some people who could have, but no one actually did. And Paul faced that trial alone. Like Jesus on the cross and Stephen while being stoned to death, Paul expresses his desire that the offenders be forgiven, but he leaves it to the Lord. The lesson we can take from this is that sometimes we need to turn things over to God since we can't control the situation anyway. He is the ultimate judge. He will take care of it. For our part, we must not harbor bitterness in our hearts. There's an old saying, harboring unforgiveness or bitterness is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. One more example from that passage. Paul also writes a couple sentences about Alexander the coppersmith. This might be the same Alexander that was involved in the riot against Paul in Ephesus, and also possibly mentioned in 1 Timothy as being someone who Paul said he delivered over to Satan so that he may be taught not to blaspheme. But in any case, this Alexander caused Paul much harm, and Paul warned Timothy to be on the lookout for him. There is no mention here of forgiveness. A hostile and unrepentant offender needs to be dealt with wisely. It would be foolish or dangerous to leave oneself or the church vulnerable to a threat. Proverbs 22:3 says, "The prudent sees the evil and hides himself, but the naive go on and are punished for it." And Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." Forgiveness involves a heart attitude and an act of the will, expressed or communicated to a repentant sinner. But it's not the same thing as trust. I heard this analogy many years ago. Suppose a school bus driver was careless or irresponsible behind the wheel and crashed a bus full of kids. I can forgive him, but I'd still take away his driver's license. 1 John 1:8-9, Matt read this earlier. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're encouraged to confess our sins to God, assured that he will forgive us. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you have agreed with God that your sin has separated you from God and that you need his forgiveness in order to be restored to right relationship with him. He is the master forgiver. When a master craftsman, like a blacksmith, for example, takes on an apprentice or a learner, the apprentice watches and imitates the master to study and to learn the trade. If you've placed your faith in Christ, you yourself have been forgiven by God, and you are now an apprentice forgiver. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." And in Colossians 3:13, "Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." I think it's safe to assume that somewhere along the line, someone has sinned against you. Maybe even more seriously than ruining a jacket, as grievous as that is. If you haven't already, will you tell the Lord that you want to have a heart that is ready to forgive others, even as God in Christ has forgiven you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, by placing our faith and trust in you, we know that you are a forgiving and merciful God when it comes to dealing with our sin. Please help us to imitate you and display your character to those around us as we forgive those who have wronged us. Grant us grace to forgive and wisdom to handle the difficult situations. May Christ shine through us and be a witness to a lost world that so desperately needs your forgiveness. Amen.
Whatever things the Lord has brought to us and put on our hearts to share with you, it's kind of a practice of making sure that, you know, we're sharing. We're not just being behind the scenes. You know, we had our M&M meeting recently, and as part of the way that we run the church, we want to be interacting with the we want to be participating in the congregation, and this is just another way besides the weekly opportunity that we have to stand and let you know who we are. We want to share from our hearts, at least yearly. We give the bulk of the preaching to Christian, though, because he's pretty skilled at that. So anyway, wanted to give you a little bit of that context. I'm Brandon. That was Dwayne. That's who these people are. okay. And that kind of gives a little bit of context to what I have to bring this morning, which is a bit of an encouragement. Yeah. So as we continue through what has been a very difficult period of time, I would say for nearly everyone on earth, I want to offer an encouragement from a passage that I feel that's very relevant to us. And the things that we're going through, and the things that it looks like we will continue to go through, at least for the foreseeable future, you know, with the shadow of COVID and unrest and those things going on in the present time. But of course, the ideas and some of these thoughts that I'm going to bring this morning aren't just specific to a global pandemic that we're dealing with, but really all times in which we can feel out of control and uncertain in the future and what it holds for us. So I'm going to read a passage from Philippians 4, and I'm just going to read the passage first, and then I'm going to bring some of my thoughts and just share from some of the parts of it. So Philippians 4, starting in verse 4, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So, in this first verse, Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. And in the midst of everything, there's so many euphemisms that I've heard for the things going on this year. COVID, uncertainty in politics, all the craziness that we've had that has left so many people feeling uncertain. In this increasing, I would just say craziness, it seems like there are many who don't feel like rejoicing. There's reports of levels of depression and anxiety increasing as people are stuck in their homes trying to protect each other, and it's just been bad, you know. So all these uncertain things, they're not the things that we're rejoicing in. Of course, when Paul says this, he isn't saying, rejoice in your favorable circumstances and all the things that are great in life. Throughout his ministry, he didn't really always have favorable circumstances. That would be not a great thing to put your hope in. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And so as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, how do we rejoice in the Lord? If we are to rejoice in Him, a prerequisite is that we be able to find joy in those in the specific things. Like, we need to know a little bit about the Lord and what we can find joy in. So I came up with a short list. This is not exhaustive, but just here are some of examples of the things that we can find joy in the Lord. So the Lord is good. Yeah? Amen? Nahum 1:7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. The Lord is good. And if this year has been anything, it has been a day of trouble. But we know Him and He knows us. And we can take refuge in Him. The Lord is love. In 1 John 4, verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That's the God that we know, a God who cares about us. Can we find joy in that truth? The Lord is peace. Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The government will rest on his shoulders. We certainly don't have that right now, do we? We don't have a government. We don't have one government for certain. We don't have that heaven on earth yet. But we know that He is in charge of the universe. The Lord is the truth and our salvation. John 14:6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And then the final one that I have here in this very non-comprehensive list of the joys that we can find in the Lord. The Lord is the truth and our salvation. I'm sorry. Put that one twice. The Lord is sovereign. In Colossians 1:16 and 17, it says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I think the sovereignty of God is one of the things that gives me the most joy in uncertainty, because he is in charge. We know that he is in charge of the universe, everything that goes on. Nothing is unknown or out of his control. He is the master of all creation. So, coming back to Philippians 4, in verse 5, Paul continues his exhortation to us, saying, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. So if we have confidence and joy in who the Lord is and who we are as his children, why would we not be gentle-spirited? I don't know where I first heard the picture of what gentleness is. It's probably in some youth group sermon in, you know, junior high or something like that. But gentleness is not weakness. It's strength under control. And we don't need to be out of control or forceful in the way that we interact with people. We can have gentleness because we have confidence in who he is. Why would we not be gentle-spirited? And a little bit of encouragement to you is ask yourself, as you are interacting with, it says here, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Are you sharing that spirit of gentleness with the people around you? Do they know that you have a gentle spirit because of the Lord? Continuing on in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So has anything in this year caused you any worry? I would say that there's a good chance of that, whether it be the world systems and what's going on with them, the powers that are wrestling, the virus, COVID, your health, the health of your family. Maybe that's caused you a little bit of worry. We need to remember the truth that we know about him. Those things that we talked about before in that list, who he is, love and peace and truth, and talk to him. Because we know his character, and we can be confident, therefore, that he cares for us. It is because of all these things, the truths about him, his peace, that we can have his peace, rather. And then his truth can guard our minds, protecting us from the worry and the anxiety and the depression that is so common out there, that could so easily be the place that we go to in our own minds when we're uncertain of the future. So I want to wrap up with these last two verses. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9 in the same passage. It says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So there's a lot in this passage, but I just want to highlight a bit here. Whatever is true is really the focus that I want to shine on this. We know, as Jesus prayed in John 17:17, your word is truth. So the scripture is truth. That's the source that we go to. And then as Paul is encouraging us to do these things, to focus these things, he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And practice isn't something that was a core value in my house growing up. I didn't really learn early on that you needed to work for things. So whatever you were just able to do is what you were able to do. But knowing that that's so wrong, That's something I've been teaching my children in nearly everything, that there are a few things that we're naturally good at. So even the truth is something that we have to practice, and this is something that I see in my family's life all the time. We need to have the truth. We need to recognize that God's word is truth. We have to be able to recognize it, and then we need to practice it. So my youngest has some anxiety about things. She is very attached to being with somebody. She gets really scared. So even as we have been stuck at home for these many, many months, our daughter, Zoe, our youngest, really doesn't want to be apart from other people because she can get scared. And we're practicing speaking truth and being able to answer, ask her and have her answer the things that she knows about whether or not she's safe. We ask, it's the Socratic thing that we have to do, asking her questions again and again, getting her to understand that she's safe, that we love her, that she is not alone, even when she's not in the same room, that mom and dad are there and Violet is there and God is there to protect her. In fact, even last night as she woke up for the second or third time or whatever it was, and I was comforting her, there was a bit of growth there because she didn't wake up and start screaming. She woke up and came to see me and just needed to be reassured a little bit. And I feel like that's a parallel to what we need as we practice truth. We need to know His word. We need to see it, and we need to be able to answer questions about the truth in our life. So, what are those things for you? They may not be the things going on in the world that are the things that you need answers for. It may be answers about the truth of, like, as we're coming up on the new year and people are set to make resolutions. And one thing that I was thinking about is, you know, you may have accepted the lie of, you know, the way that your body needs to look. And so you're like, oh, yeah, I need to set my resolution about how I'm going to eat and exercise, and because that's the most important thing that I get right in the new year. And it's like, do you know God's truth on those things? What do you need to know? What do you need to know from Scripture, and maybe memorize so that you can ask yourself, what does God say about this? Do you have an answer to that ready? Let's pray as we close, and remember that our peace is anchored in His truth. Lord Jesus, I thank You for Your sovereign control. Lord, I thank You that You are in charge of the universe. Lord, that You know what's going on with us. Lord, You understand our hardships, our hurts. You know our anxieties, the things that weigh us down, Lord. And Lord, as we seek Your truth, I just ask that that You would give us Your peace. Lord, that we would be confident because of that. Lord, that we would be different in the world. Lord, that the people in the world would see our spirit of gentleness, and Lord, that they would be changed because You've given us the ability to be influential in their lives because of the way that You've changed us. We ask all these things in Your name. Amen.